Thank you, Mr. Rusnik. Looking at the snow falling out there, blowing, and I'm so glad I'm in here. I think most of us have been out in the snow. You know, obviously we have, and you can't live without being out in the snow when you live north of the Mason-Dixon line and sometimes south of it, but some have been out in the snow when it's particularly cold, and I can't help but think of some of those. We've served in the ministry in western Montana, and the very part, western part of western Montana, Missoula, that doesn't get as cold as it does. Oh, it does occasionally get cold below zero, but not as much as it did in the central part of the state. We used to have one stretch of weather we had, one of the winters we lived in Great Falls in our early years in the ministry. That's right in the center of Montana, a little bit more toward the Canadian border than to the Wyoming border, a little closer to Canada, but still it was the high was 14 below for 10 days, as warm as it got, and which wasn't bad except when the wind would blow, and Great Falls has more wind than Chicago, so it blew most of the time. That was a cold winter, the kind that, as they say, builds character when you have to go out in it. And that's actually what we want to talk about, not Great Falls, not Chicago, not the wind, but about character. Last night, the Bible study was part one of this little short series we're having. This is part two of Holy, Righteous Character. Holy, Righteous Character. Talking about building character and character education in that sense. We'll get into character education to discuss that here a little bit later. But that was once a considerable part of preaching the gospel in our age. A considerable part. Many articles were written in the magazines we had back then, the Tomorrow's World, Plain Truth magazine. Lecture after lecture at Ambassador College, later to be called Ambassador University. Lecture after lecture was given on character building. It was a character building institution. And the stress on building good character was very important. That wasn't shared during the late 60s and the early 70s when my wife and I were going through Ambassador. Now, that was not a quality that would seem to be shared on the university campuses in America, England, and many parts of Europe and various other parts of the world as well. Those were disruptive years from an educational standpoint. The baby boomers did not take well to learning things. And they liked to have riots, sit-ins, all the kinds of other problems that they caused at their universities. Character building, other than bad character, was not an important item on their list at all. And yet we focused on that in the church, wrote about it a lot, spoke about it often. We haven't spoken about it enough, I think, in the age we're in right now. Things got quieter over the past 15 years or so, a little bit quieter, at least in the world scene. But that has changed. I mean, even with the war on terror and the conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan and places like that, they were tamer in certain respects than had been before. Character education in American school systems has historically been very important. And I presume that in most nations have a counterpart line of thinking, but certainly in America it has. It was very important in the 1980s. It did not seem to be as important. There was a huge conflict during the 60s, and especially the late 1960s, when we had the vast numbers of campus riots, which extended right into the early 70s. As I said, that character went by the wayside then. They were preoccupied with bad character, misbehaving. But it became more and more important in the 1980s. It was sort of kind of a conservative time of thinking in America, as you think back to Ronald Reagan's administration as president. By the 1990s, character education was a term that was used a lot in elementary education and secondary. Maybe less in universities. I think that would be self-evident that it was used less there. But our personal experience came when our daughter was going through elementary school, especially middle school, and then on into high school. And we happened to be in a school district where we had volunteered, you know, to help out in various parent programs that were available in the school system. So we were in active discussions on the concept of character education, how you teach the qualities of character, self-control, of good citizenship, of, you know, wisdom and general positive demeanor to young people. And it was a benefit to those who were going through in those formative years of middle elementary and into their junior high and early high school years. It was a formative time. In those days, there was a considerable stress on character education, even in the conservative news media. And there were books that were written that rehearsed a lot of our national history. Some of the great times and some of the challenging times and how the nation managed to get through it. The study of one's history, of the heroes, of the founders, of the great writers, the great thinkers, you know, that's why they could write something that was worth reading, that helped to shape the character of the students because they rubbed shoulders with them. They looked at the example of people who had lived 100, 200 years earlier than them, even sometimes longer than that. America has its list of character, men of character, great heroes of character, men and women too. George Washington and his wife Martha, and George Washington, President Washington, or General Washington, and all those various titles applied to him, sort of shines more than his wife, but most people don't know that Martha Washington was wherever he was most of the time during the Revolution. She went to be with her husband. And there were rare times when there was a very, very hot battle or a time when the American army was having to run for its life and escape, getting trapped by the British forces, that Mrs. Washington wasn't with her husband. He would send her away. John Adams became the second president after George Washington. And his wife, Abigail, were phenomenal heroes in American history. Great thinkers. Great thinkers who were honest people. You know, we've had some who were relatively great thinkers, but they weren't what you call family friendly. Even some of the founding fathers, George Washington and John Adams, certainly were. And then one of the other giants that comes out of our American history is Abraham Lincoln. During a time when America was having its greatest crisis to that point, in 1860 to 1865, the American Civil War, as it's called in the South, the war between the states. Either way, it was a civil war between the states, if we want to look at it that way. Abraham Lincoln was a great leader and did his best to not only preserve the Union, as the nation's history goes, but also to be inclusive of and encouraging to the southern states. Unfortunately, he died before he could finish the work that he was doing. And it was left to others, and a lot of rifts were developed because there were men of less character who ended up in positions of influence. Lincoln was a giant among men in that sense. You know, history informs and motivates people to do great things. It helps build character. That's where character rubs off on us from others. When we study the great heroes of Scripture, then we are strengthened. I don't know which ones are your favorites. I have a long list of favorites, so I'll just sort of, you know, grab them out of the air randomly. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's easy to start with, and any aspect of them. But one that I find fascinating is Deborah, the only female judge that we had, or that in ancient Israel had as a leader at that time. And then she didn't lead in the executive office sense. She was the judge that communicated what God was saying. And he worked directly through her. Barak was her aide-de-camp, or the man who actually carried things out. He was the actual leader of the nation at that time, sort of a sub-judge, because he was small compared to Deborah. And you think back of the heroism that was required at that particular time in ancient Israel. And it strengthens your resolve to do good and great things. As a project after services, you might get into a discussion or maybe jot down a list of the greatest heroes you can think of from Scripture. Now, those were some. Of course, the 12 apostles, we got to see when they were in their formative state, when they were in the middle school of being apostles, so to speak. And Christ was, of course, the great giant, the ultimate giant that forms our character. Literally, we study the lives of the people in God's Word, and it strengthens us and our resolve to follow God and to overcome things like they overcame things and to do the right things like they learned to do the right things. We learn from their mistakes. Doesn't mean when you're building character you won't make mistakes, but you learn from the mistakes in a positive way. There are some people who learn from their mistakes, and the next time that they make that mistake, they don't get caught because they figure out how to blame it on somebody else. And we can see a lot of that in American history, too, especially current American history. So we have, the study of other lives that is very important in developing our history. But we need to ask ourselves the question, I think, is how truly important is godly character in your life today? As I said, is godly character? You know, we like the word godly, but we hardly ever, in the past few years, have we connected it with the word character. We don't think about character building like we used to. But what I'm going to be introducing you to are some of the key passages that we've used in speaking about building character. And what's required is the sort of the how-to of building character in the Church of God. We used to have a saying, I forget who first came up with it, but I used it a lot in our spokesman's clubs, that if you want to get ahead in God's church, you stick your neck out. Then your head will get cut off, and you grow a new head, and you will have gotten ahead in God's church. You know, you jump in, you try to do things, you help out, do what needs to be done, and in the course of time, you'll learn that maybe a few things you didn't know how to do quite like you should, and then you'll learn how to do them. And then you march forward, having learned something. Spokesman's Club, which was our men's speech club of yesteryear, and we have some local programs that are based on that. We have typically tried to organize those. We haven't done that here, but I'm looking forward to trying to find a way to do so. We're hampered a little in our four congregations simply by miles to be able to pull together the men for a Spokesman's Club. But in other areas, we have been able to do it, and it has the same exact kind of positive rapport and character-building experiences galore that it has always had throughout the many decades of the history of God's church. There are core elements, though, to character-building, and we want to start to look at some of them. One of them is that character-building requires the freedom to make choices. Freedom to make choices, as I said, stick your head out, so to speak. Get it cut off, and then you grow a new head. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is a very formative time. Two of the great historical figures, in fact, at their time, there were none any other historical figures on the scene of humanity, Adam and Eve. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16. Now, in verse 15, we find that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And to tend and to keep can also be rendered to look narrowly to and hedge about. It's how you would keep a great estate. Make it beautiful, keep it beautiful, keep it growing by constantly being watchful of it. That's a good lesson all in itself. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now God gave specific instructions to the first human parents. I mean, they are our common ancestors no matter what part of the earth we're from. We all go back to Adam and Eve. God gave them instructions. You can eat from all the other trees in the Garden of Eden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. or you'll die. And in fact, that's of course what they did. We know the story. They went ahead and got into the wrong tree and started eating the fruit of it. But the point was, as introduced here, then we'll look at what happened in chapter 3 in a moment. They were given the freedom to make a choice. Will I do what God says, or will I do what somebody else says? Will I listen to the directions from the ultimate authority, or will I listen to the quasi-peer pressure of, in this case, the serpent? So now we come to chapter 3. God gave them the freedom to make the decision, and then he actually let them make the decision. Now the serpent, in verse 1 of chapter 3, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So she remembered what God said. She had at least started her character education to a certain point because she memorized it. But the question we can look back at, and we can see the suspicion that is being raised in the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every fruit, of every tree that's in the garden? Did God really say that? You know, what do you mean, really? Somebody should have taken him to task, but they didn't think of it at the time. That's the problem. And so they begin a character journey that wasn't so good. We'll look at a little bit more of it. It goes on to verse 4. So the serpent answers her back, and he says, "Oh, you will not surely die." It's a lie. But it seemed like a reasonable lie. You know, aren't reasonable lies better than unreasonable truth? No. And it's stupid to think so. "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he layers it on, the deception and the falsehood. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," now you could see that it was pretty. I don't know if you could see that it was good for food. Maybe the fruit looked like other fruits that were good, I'm not sure. Normally you need a guidebook for that. And I don't know that they have Peterson's Guide to the Trees in the Garden of Eden that was readily available for her to consult. But when she saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, oh, it's so pretty, that's a great failing. We have to be careful, but that was Mrs. Naive Eve, therefore made that mistake. "And a tree desirable to make one wise." Make one wise. Who defined wise here? You know, you shall not surely die. You know, has God indeed said you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? You know, so it's desirable to make one wise. If I eat of this tree, I'll know more. I'll learn, I'll be wiser, I'll be smarter. Well, she took of the fruit and she ate. And then she gave it to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They didn't need clothes. They were the only human beings on the planet. So it was all their place. They didn't need to be dressed, and that's why God hadn't dressed them up to that point. But they suddenly noticed that, you know, the idea of shame and the things that go with that came along. The point is that God allowed them to make the decision. See, character comes from making decisions. Best character comes from making right decisions. But in a worst-case scenario, you can build character after you recover from having made a bad decision, if you think about it. Building character is critical so that we are wiser, so we begin to avoid the wrong decisions, and we begin to stay close to God. So we can see the character process was at work there. God gave them the freedom to make decisions, and then he literally actually let them make the decision. Even if it was a bad decision. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, New Testament. A follow-up point is this. Character is learned and built. Adam and Eve didn't learn nearly enough from their exposure to the serpent. And neither would a lot of their children learn nearly enough from their exposure to the serpent, or to Satan, that is. Galatians chapter 4. Here we are. Now, this talks about the process within the family structure of building character. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, Paul is writing, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is the master of all. So when you're small, your parents tell you what to do. Now, even though you're going to inherit everything that your parents have, of course, the car will be worn out by then. The house will need a new roof. Maybe a whole rehab of plumbing, all of those things. No, but in a household of wealth, the young person is going to inherit everything that mom and dad have. They're the heir, but they don't differ from a slave because they're told what to do, when to go to bed, when to get up, what to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and all kinds of other behavioral things. They have to do that. They have to go through that. Even though the young one is the master, young boy is going to be the master of it all when he gets old enough. But it goes on to say, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. The guardians and stewards, interestingly enough, were often Greek teachers. The Romans would hire Greek teachers to come and teach their children, to tutor their children. And it wasn't just education. There was a lot of character education that went along with that. I think the word in Greek is pedagogos. Either that or that's a sandwich in a Greek restaurant, but I don't think it's a sandwich at a Greek restaurant. Pedagogos is what they were called. They were hired. They were actually Greek slaves. You think, why were they slaves? You're going to turn your child over to a slave? Yeah, they're really smart slaves, generally the ones that don't rebel. So they get to do what they like to do. They're teachers. So Roman families did that in those days. That was the way they operated. And the child then would be under them, they would tell him when to do what and where to go and how to do things, just like their parents would have done, until the time is appointed by the father for the young lad to inherit everything the family has. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. You know, we're in a similar situation. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, we were learning, and God has allowed Israel and frankly, all the other nations to learn things. Often the painful way. Sometimes they learn them. They learn and build character by positive instruction. Other times they learn by mistakes. And that is the process. It's learned and built is character. It isn't something that you can take in a pill. That's what baby boomers used to think. Pills and reefers was how you got smarter and could run faster and jump higher. And now that's, you know, drifted down through more of society than it was at that time, but that was, they thought that was their great wisdom, and that's how they shaped their character, was by that excess back in the late 1960s and early 70s. The next aspect of character building is societal character choices. We have choices we have to make. This is, you can see why a parent that had some kind of moral backing would hire a slave who had a similar moral backing, or rather get a slave, to teach the children so that they would come up and be strong, and both morally as well as intellectually, as well as physically. The training, it was a holistic kind of education. We'll go back to Romans chapter 1. Societal character choices. Oh, boy. We just touched on a few from our time, but we find out that the character choices that they had to make in those days are really similar to the ones that are having to be made in these days. Very similar. And why is it so? Are they so similar? And the answer is because human nature hasn't changed. We'll begin in verse 19. Because, well, let me back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is Romans 1:18. And against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we have that happening in our society today. There are people who suppress the truth. The basics of God's truth that even people generally know, that has been suppressed. It is trying to be eradicated. And it is causing no end of pain and suffering and will cause a whole lot more before it's done. In verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the fundamentals of creation. And it has to be a creator to make such complex things. And yet, educated man has now for 153 or so years found a way to deny that everything has to be made. It evolves, is what they think. Now that has made mankind in general far less intelligent on a vast scale. And that's a societal decision that has to be seen and made by those who would be wiser. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, as God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. You study the creation and the intricacy of the creation and the reproductive capability of living organisms in the creation. And all the laws that govern everything, the laws of genetics, the laws of gravity, all the laws of physics, is so complex and so interwoven. And the evolutionists say all that stuff just happened? They aren't labeled for the lunatics that they are. Literally. They're taken seriously, and they themselves took it seriously, which is why they've adopted those things, that line of thinking. But that line of thinking does not include God. It does not include any morality that has to do with the family unit, sexual morality specifically. Though they don't understand that there is a God and that all these things clearly point to God so that they're without excuse. Because in verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. What do you mean they knew God? Well, they heard about God. They didn't hear the right doctrines from the Bible, but at least they heard about God and the logical conclusion of the scientific knowledge that they think is so great would have led them to understand there has to be somebody who put this together because nothing so complex can be just happening on its own. There is no other example of that happening in our experience, in human experience at all. So because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. We must recognize, brethren, this is important for our own character development. We must recognize that we live in an anti-character age that is trying to erode and weaken our understanding, our wisdom, and our strength to resist. That's what it's all designed to do. And it has weakened those in society who had a measure of that. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry. Yeah, well, just a minute. I thought we were talking about modern science and university educations. Yes, well, the counterpart for that, for evolution, was paganism in the ancient world. To claim that some pagan god or goddess that maybe looks like a fish or an animal part of the time, a shapeshifter, so to speak, is responsible for an intricate and marvelous creation that we're a part of. That is as illogical and foolish as thinking that it all evolved. They're like two yolks that were in the same eggshell. You ever find a two-yolked egg? It's very funny. You get two yolks for the price of one, or two jokes for the price of one. Poor pun, sorry. So we have societal character choices to be made. Notice Genesis chapter 3. Again, we're back at the Garden of Eden to another societal challenge that Adam and Eve faced. There wasn't much society as far as humans went at the time, you know, but still, they managed to create that sort of impetus in their dynamic in the post-eating the wrong tree, the fruit of the wrong tree episode. Chapter 3, and the women saw it was good for food. We read that part. And the Lord said to Adam, "Where are you?" And so he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden." This is after the fact. Bear in mind, Eve ate the fruit. And we said, "Oh, Eve was bad." No. What did Adam do? Well, she gave the fruit to Adam, and then he ate the fruit too. It's a joint project. And when you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, you'll find out that Adam wasn't deceived, and Eve was. Now, who's more responsible? She was deceived. She was a little on the gullible side, but Adam saw through the argument, and he ate the fruit when she handed it to him, instead of disavowing what she'd done. Now, Adam and Eve were in this together, unfortunately. It's mankind does that, you know. We sort of team up to do stupid things, and then we have horrible events that happen in world history. Whether it's wars or epidemics or cataclysms that we manage to create, you know, we team up and we do it. And so where was I? So Adam says in verse 10, "I heard your voice," he says to God, "and in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God says, "Well, who told you you were naked? You're the only two human beings here. And you can be naked until you have other human beings that you have to, you know, share the planet with. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Needless to say, God would already have known the answer. But parents are like that. We often ask questions of our children, even though we know the answer. We want them to answer it. And that's what God intended. So how did Adam answer it? Did he answer it correctly? And the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The woman. Is he blaming the woman? No, only secondarily. Who is he really blaming? He blamed God. "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Who is Adam not blaming? Adam. He's not blaming himself. You see how human nature got an early start in history? Now, it is very character instructive to study that defense mechanism. Because if you avoid the defense mechanism, and look how foolish it looks when, you know, it's spelled out here in Scripture and you start adding it all together, you think, "Oh my, I don't want to do that." Well, that's character being built. I don't want to do that. I want to do it right. I want to be honest. If I make a mistake, I better repent and ask God to forgive me, because He knows that I made the mistake. And I don't want to make the mistake. I want to please God. I want to love God. And yet, shall we say then that the woman was more righteous than Adam? Here he's blaming her. In fact, he's blaming God for giving her to him. That's kind of a stupid thing to say, because he does like her. And then he blames her. So he's managed to offend his entire society, all of his friends. And mankind's been doing that pretty much ever since. What other woman? Did she act in a superior way? And we drop down, and the Lord said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." All right, now, we can give a little credit where credit is due. The serpent did deceive her. However, she had been instructed in detail beforehand. So it wasn't all the serpent's fault. She deceived herself as well. And she ate. You see how this happens? We create these defense mechanisms, and we then try to blame shift. It's not really my fault. It's called, you know, there's some technique or psychological term they have for it, but it basically is blame shifting so that you don't feel bad about yourself. Unfortunately, psychology is all about not feeling bad about yourself, even when you should feel bad. We learn from that. Adam and Eve would need to learn from that. Whether they learn from that in that lifetime or maybe in the great white throne judgment, they'll have to learn from that. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 for our next point, an aspect of this point. Character is built by making personal right choices. That's how you build it. When you make personal wrong choices, you break character down. Or at least you stymie its construction. Romans 14, we want to look at verse 12. Very simple sentence. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. You can't run and hide behind somebody else. You can't blame God. You can't blame Eve. You can't blame Adam. You can't blame the devil, the serpent in this case. You have to give an account of yourself to God. That's a fundamental principle. The sooner we learn that, the stronger our character will be. The wiser we will be. In fact, we'll be just flat smarter if we do that. Because we'll be able to assess all kinds of other things too. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause or a cause to fall in our brother's way, is what the addendum is. But the key principle is, let us each give account of himself or herself to God. That's what we have to do. So there are societal character choices we need to make. We look at the example of Adam and Eve, and they made poor choices. Remember that it's a scene in Indiana Jones, and the one where he's after the Holy Grail. And there's this old knight that's in the cave where the so-called Holy Grail is. It's supposed to be the cup that Christ drank from the Passover, the Passover wine from, which, you know, it's totally fictitious. That was a construct of the days of expeditions down to the promised land. They have a different term for it than expeditions. But anyway, what the old knight said, he was 900 years old, and the bad guy chose a particular cup to be the Holy Grail. He was sure it was. So he took some water and he drank from it because that would make him immortal, supposedly, according to the plot. Instead, it just blew him up, and he exploded in dust. You know, it was kind of a strange scene. And the old knight looked back at Indiana Jones, and he said, he chose poorly. We must learn to choose wisely, not poorly. He chose poorly. Character is made by making personal wise choices, not poor choices. But what about peer pressure? Well, since we're close to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about a book away, let's go there. What do you mean? How are you going to get peer pressure out of the resurrection? That's the resurrection chapter. Well, just follow along and it will show you. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. We're going to lift it out of context because it is a proverb. This is one of what we would call one of the Proverbs in the hidden book of Proverbs, the Proverbs that are diffused through all the rest of Scripture but aren't found necessarily stated in that way in the book of Proverbs. It's a fun project of Bible study to try to find those Proverbs and make your list. Do not be deceived, it says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is what we call peer pressure. You have to overcome negative peer pressure to build character. If you cultivate positive peer pressure, others who are also trying to grow, then you don't have evil company, and your habits, which becomes your character, your habits then are good that you develop over time. Evil company corrupts good habits. And you think, well, that doesn't really sound like it comes from directly all the rest of the Scripture, does it? Shake your head no. You want to be wise. It doesn't. It comes from Menander, a poet. a poet that the Apostle Paul could quote at length. He actually could quote a number of them at length, and this is just one of them. That was a famous line of his poetry. So we, of course, have to go back and read our books of poetry by Menander now, won't we, when we get home? Whatever the case, Paul did occasionally snatch a quote out of the world's literature base, and it got inserted into the scripture base. And this isn't the only case where he did that, nor even others. In some cases where it sounds like that's just not quite the way maybe Solomon would phrase it or somebody else would phrase it, and quite often it's not. But we don't necessarily know who was the one who said it. In the case of the Apostle Paul, we typically do know. Menander was one. Epimenides is another that he quoted several times. And Epimenides lived about 600 years before the Apostle Paul. How in the world did he learn Greek poetry that he could just toss out at these strategic times? Well, he was educated, kept his mind busy. Not busy enough because he became a Pharisee, but aside from that, got him into no end of trouble, and it was really hard on Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. But still, Paul had a great mind. And he read the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures exceedingly well. He also knew statements by others who were simply restatements of biblical principles. And this is one of those. Essentially, this warns us against the power of false doctrine. When you have a false doctrine, which is what negative peer pressure is all about, you have to reject it. Evil company corrupts good habits or good manners or good character. That's what it corrupts. Good habits, I think, is what Menander wrote, but the principle would be for character as well. So peer pressure is something that we have to analyze. Is this positive peer pressure or is this negative peer pressure? That's a character choice. When you're in a decision you have to make, you make it right, choose wisely, and your character is strengthened. Choose poorly, and your character is not, and your head will blow up. Well, no, in Indiana Jones it blew up, but I don't think it would for you. So we're safe. Okay, let's go on to the next one, personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is another character development concept, very critically important. Galatians chapter 6, and only Galatians chapter 6 for this one. The last chapter of Galatians. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now Paul is, let's back up and give you a little context. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that's a sin. It's not when you cross their property line specifically. Here it means a sin. You who are spiritual, restore to such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This is how you help each other. You know, if you see that they're doing something wrong, then restore them, bring them back in a positive way, in a spirit of gentleness, rather than just yelling at them and trying making them feel stupid. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, in verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ, and we help each other. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But now we come down to the passage we're looking at. And this is personal responsibility. But let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Examine your own work, your own thinking, your own words, your own actions. This is vital to developing character. Now remember that if you do well, you'll be happy. If you choose wisely, if you don't choose poorly, you won't be so happy. And that is brought out just a little further down in verse 6 and 7. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sowing means plant. Reaping means harvest. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If that's all you're interested in is making yourself happy, then you're going to end up doing things that God commands against. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So character is built toward the eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's what everlasting life amounts to. And let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, we will harvest if we don't lose heart. Sometimes it takes time for character to grow, but keep at it. Therefore, as we have our therefore opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of a household of faith. So personal responsibility is vital. Facing challenges and difficulties is another way we develop character, and so it's a very, very critical concept in character development. Facing challenges and difficulties. It's like weightlifting. Weightlifters get strong quickly, much more quickly than if they just were pumping their hand. You know, there's not that much resistance in a hand. I don't know how much my hand weighs. It's a number of ounces, maybe half a pound, maybe, 10 ounces. I'm not sure. But if you put more weight in your hand, then the muscle that's pulling that hand up has to work and it gets stronger. So how do you put more weight into the development? Matthew 7 is where Christ explains that process of character development. Bear in mind, character development in the context of God's church and of following God's way is spiritual character development, not just carnal character, physical character, but spiritual character. It has a lot more lasting power in that sense. Facing challenges and difficulties. Chapter 7 of Matthew, and we want to look beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. What do you mean, enter by the narrow gate? Why don't we just go where everybody else is going? That would be a wider gate. It's easier to get through. No, enter by the narrow gate. For the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. In other words, there are many ways that we can do things wrong. There are few or only one way of doing things right. We must do it right. So we have to squeeze into that narrow gate. If we have to jostle through the crowd of peer pressure to get to the narrow gate, then you jostle your way through the crowd. Don't let them carry you along in the sweep through the gate that leads to destruction. Because there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. That's spiritual strength training. You know, pressing forward toward God's way, resisting the pressure of society around you. But that's how character is built, godly character in particular. Same chapter, verse 15, right along here, is another element. Reject false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, because inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you'll know them by their fruits. Reject false prophets. False prophets about anything. Anything that has to do with God's way. Sometimes anything, you know. Somebody wants you to buy a nuclear car that they're developing. Any radiation protection. Because we want to reduce the weight. We'll beware of that. But primarily, this has to do with following God's truth. Reject false prophets. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's way of saying the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's how we enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like going through that narrow gate, becoming a part of the kingdom of God. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Haven't we done this? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And yeah, but they were doing things that looked religious. Yes, they did. They were false religions. We have to discern between the true religion and the false religion, and that is a character decision of immense proportions in our lives. Immense. Choose the true religion, which is God's way of life. The world does not understand that. As good-hearted as some of them may be, they do not understand the true religion. And you're like, well, why not? Aren't they religious people? Yes, they're religious people. They don't understand the true religion. Why? Because God hasn't opened their minds to know it yet. Their day will come. keep clearly in mind the days of salvation, the one that we're in now, the millennial time for those who survive into the millennium, and the great white throne judgment for all the rest. God is not cutting them off. They want to know God, but he hasn't called them to know his truth yet. They will have their opportunity, rest assured. And so will all the bandits and bad guys in world history have their opportunity too. God will leave no one out. They will all have to choose. They will all have to build spiritual character, godly character. Now we need to drop down just one more step. Therefore, it's sort of the summary analogy or parable that Christ gives, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house and it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. See, the rock, of course, by analogy, is Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. And he is the teacher of his church, and of the church of God. And we learn from him. We do what he says. And if we do anything else, we're building a house on the sand. And I don't need to elaborate what happens to a house that's built on the sand, and the wind comes up, and the rains fall down, and where does the sand go? Out from under the house, and it all falls down. So we have great lessons that we can learn. Character is vital. Spiritual character is vital for us to learn. Facing challenges and difficulty. One final one is we could look at here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. On the same category. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little bit while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the faith here, the way he uses the word faith, is similar to the way we use the word character in the concept, the way we're talking about it. Because true faith, belief in God, is a part of spiritual character that we have to build. Faith has to be built. You can't take a pill for it. You can't get a shot of faith. You have to make decisions. And you have to either resist or follow, depending on which ones you're supposed to follow and which ones you're supposed to resist. And we went through a list of the reject the wrong thing, accept the right thing, prove the wrong thing, what it is, and prove what is right as well, and follow what is right and reject the wrong. So facing the challenges and difficulties make character building helps to make you stronger quicker in certain ways. And you think, yeah, well, where am I going to find these problems? Liv, they'll come along one after the other. You don't have to go find them. They're finding you. Just be ready for them when they come by and make the right decision. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll spend most of our last little bit of time here looking at the writings of the Apostle Paul and his own personal experience in many aspects of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We want to look, start in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. Now, Paul talks about how the ministry is to be treated and cared, you know, provided for in the work that they're doing for the good of the brethren. In verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." He came as an apostle. If you read the life of the Apostle Paul carefully, you'll find out that he knew a trade. He wasn't just a brainiac, because he was a phenomenal brainiac. He had an immense intellect. But he knew how to sew. He made tents. He was a tent maker, which also meant he made sails, because they were made out of the same material as tents and stitched in the same way. And you could convert a sail into a tent. And you could convert a tent into a sail, or you could have a sail on your tents, as the case might be. But whatever the case, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And when he would move into a new area, in many instances, he would make his living at night stitching tents. And then in the daytime, he would preach the gospel till he got a congregation well established. He didn't collect the tithes for his own income from them right away. He was also training other men who would ultimately be left in charge of pastoring these congregations. So Paul said, therefore said in verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so for me. For it would be better for me to die than any would you make my boasting void. For I preach the gospel. If I preach the gospel, he said in verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. I have to do this. You know, and in the church of God, we need to think about that. We have to preach the gospel. When he says preach the gospel, he's inferring to the public, not just to the church, but to the public. As a minister of the faith, he has to preach to the public at times. And he did. Now, he preached to the church at times, plenty as well. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. You build character, for starters. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a steward. Maybe I like to do it. Well, there's a blessing that comes from because you like to do it. But what if I don't like to do it? What if I just want to be by myself and not talk to people for a few months? No, you just have to do it anyway, because that's your job. You're an apostle. You're one sent with a message. Well, so it's against my will in the sense that it's not what I really want to do, but I am entrusted with the stewardship. I have to do this. That's character. Where you do what you have to do because you have to do it, even if it isn't something that you just thoroughly like to do. And gradually you don't like it less, and you like it more, if you follow my drift. What is my reward then when I preach the gospel? That I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Which is why he made tents when he would set up congregations. Now we go on, because he's got another lesson for us here in character building. Character is serving all men by serving God. In verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win the more. So Paul led and taught by serving. You know, I'm just a tent maker. You need a tent for overnight things? You want something you can hang on the side of a mountain cliff that you're climbing for no particularly good reason? No, they weren't any of those people in the ancient world. They climbed mountains for reasons. So they didn't hang them on the edge of a cliff. They would find a flat spot somewhere and do it there. But in our age, you know, we have people who want to climb the mountain just because it's there. Well, bully, are there any elk up there? I'll go with you if there are. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And that was probably his easiest gig, as they say, because he understood Jewishness. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood Judaism, or what would be known as Judaism, because it is primarily Pharisaic. And to those that are under the law is under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. I understand where they're coming from. You look and just stop and think, well, the first one was easy because Paul is Jewish and he was a Pharisee, which were the ones that ran the synagogue. So he dwelt in that kind of the realm. But at the under the law and these other ones that we're going to go through here in a minute, these are perhaps a little more difficult. But that didn't matter with Paul. I have to figure it out and I have to do it. And we have to figure out what we have to do. We have many jobs that we have to do, even around the house. You know, good character shows up at home, too. How you keep your house, how you take care of your yard and your other things, that reflects on one's character. To those that are under the law is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And those who are without law, that would be like the Gentiles, as without law. Not be without law to God, but under the law toward Christ. But I understand where they're coming from. That's why he was the apostle to the Gentiles. First one was the apostle to the Jews, then generally to Israelites. But then the final one, there is the apostle to the Gentiles. They were without law. They don't know God's law. But Paul could understand that. He thought it through. He listened carefully, and he made it a part of his character. I want to be able to talk to them about what God's way is. But they have no idea about the law, meaning the Old Testament. That wasn't a part of their vocabulary at all, the Gentiles. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak. I got to understand what the weak are like. You think, well, when did Paul do anything to understand what it's like to be weak? When? 5 times received I 40 lashes minus one. 5 times he was flogged. 39 lashes. When he got done receiving the lashes, which were not given by the puniest man in town, by any means, he felt weak. Anybody would. 5 times he was beaten with rods, numerous times. He was stoned once, nothing to do with the hippie movement and marijuana. It was rocks. He was executed once, that's what it means, in one place by some very angry Jews and left for dead. In fact, it may have been dead. And it was in Lystra. That's where Timothy came from. And I suspect that as a youngster, maybe teen or preteen, Timothy was standing there because the brethren gathered around the dead apostle. And he's looking at him laying there on the ground. He looks so little. According to history's suppositions, they figure he was what they called a bandy-legged Jewish man, which means his legs weren't exactly straight, and that he was small, a little wiry kind of a guy. Would have made a good coal miner, I suppose. But there he was. He didn't look tough at all, laying there dead. Here's Timothy looking at this man who his mother and his grandmother considered to be a great teacher of God's word and way of life. And all of a sudden, the dead apostle goes, and he takes in a big breath, and he wakes up right in front of them. That's in Acts 15, 18, if you want to go look it up and read it later. I think it's 18. Don't quote me on that part, but I'm pretty sure it is. It's a marvelous thing. Paul could be weak. He understood those who were weak. Do we understand those who are weak? That's part of character. Character is seeing outward. And thinking and learning things, appreciating what others are going through and being able to talk to them about those things and to listen to them, not just talk to them, but to listen to them about those things. Now, where was I? Verse 8 and 19, I guess. For though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became of the Jew, to win the Jews and those who were under the law, as though I might. I've read all that part already. Let's go down to verse 22. To the weak, there we are. To the weak I became as weak. To the short of memory I became as a short of memory. That was my fault. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This is a principle of character building, looking outward and having a desire to understand people and to listen to them and to give them you might be able to give them advice. Maybe even they'll want to know something about God. But if your character is that you love people and you want to help them if you can, then you listen to them. Otherwise, you'll do things that don't really help them. There are a lot of people that do things that doesn't really help people. Now, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. This is all in the line of duty, a duty that I love to do. Even though it's painful at times, I love to do it. Character involves doing your duty by mankind as well as by God. And character is serving all men by serving God. And now we go down to verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Yeah, they did races like that back then. Only the winners got the blue ribbon or the gold medal. They didn't give gold medals to all the little kids that ran in the race, just so they would feel better about themselves. No, only the ones who won, won. Therefore, run in such a way as you may obtain it. Well, yeah, but that's a lot of hard work to run a race. I don't know if I like to run races. I get out of breath, all the excitement and everything. I start breathing at the wrong times, and I start feeling like I got rubber instead of muscles in my legs, and I'm sort of gasping for air, trying to run down. Then I run ahead of myself. This is personal experience. It was a 110-yard sprint. Well, it's a 100-meter sprint in a relay race, and I was going for all I was worth. This is track in high school. I was running so hard that the top of my body ran faster than my legs could keep up with. And I did a header and a double somersault and came back up on my feet, sort of a little bit dazed. And I decided at that point I would stay just a weight man and throw the discus, which wasn't very effective either, but it was something I could do rather than run in races. Running in races was not successful for me, but I tried. All of us on our weight man team had to run as a relay team, and in every time we were running on a timed run in a track meet that year, one of us crashed and burned. We took our turn, then not meaning to, but we all fell in the race, and of course that ended our part of the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Unless you're a weight man, then throw the discus. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Whoop-de-doo, a little gold medal, a little ribbon, maybe. We had those things. I've lost them now. But we do what we do in building godly character and living by that character. We do it to obtain an imperishable crown in the kingdom of God. That's why we're doing it. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, Paul pulled on all his reserves to do what he needed to do, to follow through and win the race and survive. The race winning, as I found out when I tried to run those races, race winning is like forcing your heart and nerve to sinews to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you which says to them, hold on. Who said that? It wasn't what's his name that Paul quoted. This was Rudyard Kipling in If you can serve, force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. And there are a lot of other really good quotes in that poem too, but we don't have time for those. Let's turn finally now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul had a lot to say. He had a way of saying it very powerfully, and certainly stirs us and strengthens us, inspires us to build spiritual character when we give emphasis and energy to what he has to say, what God has to say through him to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may not be of us. Earthen vessels. We're made of flesh and blood, muscle and bone, but what basically we're made of is soil. That man's made of mud? Well, that's the only way you could kind of get it to stick together. Otherwise, you'd have dusty Adam, he'd falling apart before God could get him stuck together. We're made of soil. Of the dust of the ground, God formed man, and we're all formed from the same stuff, carbon mostly. And a few other elements, but carbon's a great part of it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, this is character. We're seeking to follow God, but we don't have a God body. We're going to receive one at the resurrection. We don't have it right now, so we have to force our heart and nerve and sinew to do what they have to do. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, because we have character to withstand those tests and trials. We're not crushed. If we find ourselves crushed, then we weren't building character out of the right material. And we have to go back and rethink. We are perplexed, and sometimes we are, but we're not in despair, because it doesn't matter if we don't fully understand something. I understand the big parameters of God's way, and therefore I'm not discouraged. God will intervene. Now, how many times did Paul wish he would have intervened after the second or third lash in those five times he was beat 39 with 39 stripes? But he knew that that wasn't going to happen, and so he just endured. And sometimes enduring is what we have to do. In fact, it is always what we have to do. Endure to the end. Verse 9, I was persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. What do you mean, working in us and life in you? Paul is talking about the apostles. He was the 13th of the special chosen apostles. We say 13th because there were 12 who were chosen. Peter was the leader of the 12. But Paul came along, and he was given the same level of training, with Christ actually manifesting himself physically to teach Paul for over 3 years personally, and then sending him out on a specific mission. He was a chosen vessel, just like the other 12 had been, the rest of the 12 had been. So when he said that he was doing it for Christ's sake, that Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh, he was identifying with the other apostles, and with the ministry in general, and with, really, the brethren in general. We're all in this same battle and boat of building character and doing what is right. And what we want to have, and we want to persevere to be in God's kingdom, we need to come into God's kingdom with character. So we conclude with the last paragraph of this chapter. It starts in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, we all know that. You know, we are getting older, getting more wrinkles, or we're getting sicker. We're just getting weaker instead of stronger, you know, after you reach that peak part of your life. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There is an energy that godly character brings to your life. You endure the trials and the tests. You build godly character. And you can withstand the troubles so that you can look forward to the great future. For our light affliction, whatever we have to go through is a light affliction by comparison to what Christ went through, which is but for a moment, is working in us far more excellent, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It's leading us and preparing us to be a part of the kingdom of God. While we do not look at all the things that are which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know, we live life by faith. Often in faith, you can't see what you have faith will be. You can't see it yet. But you know it'll come because God will send it. And we know the kingdom will come because God will send it. In fact, God will bring it. That is, Christ will bring it, the Son of God. So we look at things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that brings us to our final point, sort of the concluding point of this lesson on holy, righteous character. That holy, righteous, godly character is eternal too. And when our life physically is done, that's what's left. That's our record in the mind of God, waiting for the resurrection. What kind of spiritual character did we develop? What have we endured, and what have we done, and how have we treated others? That whole record is in the mind of God. So building godly character, holy, righteous character, is ultimately the best thing that we can do, because it also includes helping others to build it. And that's what God will have when it's time for the resurrection.